As I began to focus my heart again on this text, I was reminded of my time in seminary. And you know, seminary is such a great time of preparation for any man desiring to go into ministry. You get a lot of tools like theology, biblical knowledge, at least some knowledge of the biblical languages. You learn how to teach God's word expositionally. And you know, at its base level, when we teach a passage, when we exposit a passage, we do three basic things. We explain the text, we illustrate the text, and we apply the text. And specifically, tonight my mind was drawn to illustration. You know, a well-timed illustration that's appropriate to the text can be a very powerful tool in preaching. The best illustrations are more than just well-told stories. In fact, they're examples from life or from Scripture that are intended to magnify or explain a truth in a way that we can understand and then apply that to us in a very powerful way. The best illustrations have a hidden hook in them where you get to the end and suddenly you're face to face with your sin and you see it in a new light. A great example of that in Scripture is when the prophet Nathan comes to David to confront him for his sin. And he doesn't just walk up and say, King David, you're in great sin for murder and for adultery. Repent before the Lord. No, instead he tells a story of a rich man who stole from a poor man. And David is so enraged at this that he says, where is this man that I can punish him, that he should get the retribution he deserves? And then the hook comes out and Nathan says, you are the man. That's what an illustration is. And tonight, we're going to see one of the most powerful illustrations in all of Scripture as the Apostle Paul unfolds the text that we saw 2 weeks ago in Philippians chapter 2, and he paints for us a picture of what that ought to look like in life. And he does that by pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you weren't here a couple of weeks ago, quickly let me recap where we have been. We're in Philippians chapter 2. We studied the first four verses of this chapter, and really we learned a few things. Number one, the theme was that unity in the church flows out of humility, specifically when each individual Christian in the church intentionally assumes a mindset of humility. It is then the fruit of that is unity in the church. We saw this specifically in verses 3 and 4. Turn with me now to Philippians chapter 2. And let me just read those first four verses as a way of context for tonight. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now that leads us to the text tonight. Really, Paul explained for us the concept. And now he's going to say, you know, you want to see what that would look like if you lived that way? Let me show you. And he does that in verses 5 through 11. Now read with me our text for this evening, moving through the passage beginning in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Tonight, what we're going to find in this text is really a simple truth that Christ's example of humility is to define the life of every Christian. He begins in verses 5 through 8 with the ultimate humiliation. Ultimate humiliation. Let's look again at verse 5. Paul begins with a command, and this command is going to drive this entire text. He says, have this attitude in yourselves. That's a present active command. It is to be, because of that, an everyday reality. Our moment-by-moment reality is to have this mind in yourselves. And notice that the word yourselves is plural. That is each individual one of us in the church. So he could say, you, church, as a whole, be characterized by this attitude. Have this mind in yourselves. Now the only question is, what mind is he referring to? What attitude does he mean? And I think this points directly back to verses 3 and 4, when he describes humility as doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, and as not looking out for our own interests, but for the interests of others. He's saying, have that mind of humility in yourselves. Let that characterize you individually and as a church. And now he moves to the illustration by saying, which was also in Christ Jesus. He reminds us, listen, I'm not just making this stuff up. I'm not just telling you this because I think it would be a good idea. I'm telling you this because our Master, our Lord, our ultimate example, our Savior, this was his attitude. This is how he was, and we're to follow him. Jesus Christ perfectly displayed verses 3 and 4 in an unimaginable way. Now, at this point, we're about to dive into one of the greatest Christological passages in Scripture. It's so rich in theology that we have no chance of exhausting this tonight, or really ever, okay? So don't have any, if you had any idea that I was going to tell you everything that there was to know about this text, that would be impossible. But because of the richness of the theology here, each of us are going to have the temptation to miss Paul's ultimate point. Because it's easy to get wrapped up in what he's saying in the concepts and forget that the command, have this mind in yourselves, is his point. He's giving us this illustration, not really primarily as a lesson in theology, although it is that, but so that we will live this way. Okay, so don't miss that. As we go through this text, have in the back of your mind the command, have this mind in yourselves. That what he's describing is not merely for us to sit back and say, wow, what rich theology, although we will do that, but then to be humbled by it and to pursue the pattern that is laid out for us. Now, that doesn't discredit the glorious richness of the theology he explains. By its nature, it's a very theological text, and we'll sit and we'll learn from that and we'll experience that. But let the command in verse 5 be ringing in our ears the entire time. The point he's trying to make is that we're to live this way. And he breaks down the humility of Christ in a very intentional way. It's almost like he begins at the top of a mountain, and he shows us the height from which Christ began. And then step by step, really step by painful step, we come to the bottom, the valley, the deep pit at the bottom of the mountain, and we see this movement of Christ from ultimate exaltation to the lowest depths of humiliation. And then at the end, he comes back up the mountain again. So first we begin with his divine position. His divine position. Look now at verse 6. So he's going to explain to us how it is that Christ had this attitude in himself. He says, who although, speaking of Jesus, he existed in the form of God. Now it's important that we understand the word form. Because this does not merely mean that Jesus kind of looked like God, or that his outward appearance resembled God as a statue would resemble a person. The word form is the Greek word morphe, which is not so much about outward appearance as it is the inner quality, the innate essence of what it means to be something. So in this sense, it means that Jesus was God. Not that he looked like God, but that he had all of their characteristics that are essential to one who is God. Omniscience, omnipresence. The glory, all of those things. It's not that he kind of looked that way, but that he actually is that way. And from all of eternity has existed forever as God in the form of God. That means God in perfection. There's another Greek word which would describe the physical appearance which can change over time. Paul doesn't use that word. He uses the word, picture it this way, all of us are human. That's our morphe. That is that does not change. It's not our outward appearance. Through your life, your outward appearance will change, but the fact that you're human is the very essence of who you are and never changes. It's the same way with this word morphe. He is God and has been eternally. It's important that we understand that because that sets the bar really high. We're on top of the mountain now. We know exactly where Christ began. And it's not that he ever ceased to be God, but as we will see, he intentionally humbles himself. That's his position. It goes on to say, he exists in the form of God, but did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The Greek word here, equality, literally means to be equal with. And so Paul is not saying that Jesus, you know, saw equality with God and didn't have that, and then didn't try to attain it. He's saying that he actually was equal with God, and he didn't see his actual equality as something to selfishly hold on to for selfish gain or for conceit. It ties directly into what he says in verse 3 with do nothing from selfishness or vain conceit. He didn't see it as something to be grasped. It's the idea of a 2 or a 3-year-old who has another friend come over to play with his toys. And what happens when that friend picks up a toy? He snatches it back and says, mine. That's mine. And what he's saying is, this is inherently belongs to me. It's for my joy, it's for my pleasure, and it's not for you. Only what we're talking about here is not a child's toy, but the very God of the universe and the fact that he is God. By his very nature said, the fact that I am God is not just for me. I don't just hold that to myself, but I am willing to let go of that for the benefit of another. That is at the very core of who God is. Now, there has never been a being in the universe who had more claim on anything than the fact that the God of the universe has the claim on his own glory and honor that's due his name. And yet he was willing not to view his deity as something to selfishly hold on to and grasp to himself for his own selfishness. You know, this perspective is so contrary to our sinful fleshly desires, isn't it? You know, in this world, you give a man even the smallest amount of power, and his immediate temptation is to hold on to it at all costs. To wield that power over others, to be recognized with whatever pomp and circumstances due that position. You know, no matter what form of human authority God has allowed us to have, from President of the United States, CEO of a prosperous company, assistant manager of Starbucks, head of your household, parent, teacher, head t-ball coach of your kids' team, or hall monitor, that position is not about you. And it's not about me. It's not given to you that you can yield or wield that authority over others. It's given to you that you might use that for the benefit of another, for the glory of God. That's the way our Lord viewed his own deity. So how much more should we view whatever realm of authority God has given to us? That's what it looks like to have this mind in yourself. Next, we see Christ's willful condescension. His willful condescension. Look back at the text with me. Verse 7. Not only did he not see this as something to be grasped, as equality with God, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Notice the first of all the word himself, because in the Greek text that is emphasized. The idea is that Jesus is making a willful choice. In fact, all of the verbs in this passage, in this first part that deal with Jesus, are active verbs. That is, Jesus is doing the action to himself. No one is forcing him to humble himself. God the Father is not making him do this. He's making a willful choice to humble himself. And it says that he himself emptied himself. That's to emphasize the idea that he did it. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled on what it means that Jesus emptied himself, and we can get lost in that and miss the point of the passage. But really, let's begin by talking about what it doesn't mean that Christ emptied himself. It does not mean, it cannot mean that he emptied himself of his divinity or any of his divine attributes. God cannot cease to be God. By his very nature, he is eternal and always is God. In fact, if Jesus had ceased to be God when he took on human flesh, then he could not have atoned for sin. If he had ceased to be God, then he wouldn't have been humble as a person on earth because he would have had no right or claim to anything better than what he had. So he didn't give up his divinity. He retained his full nature. So if that's not what he gave up, if that's not what it means to empty himself, what does it mean? MacArthur helps us with this and lists five ways that Jesus emptied himself, or five things of which he emptied himself, and all of these were temporary. He emptied himself or divested himself of divine glory, his independent divine authority. That is, on earth, you remember Christ constantly said, I don't do my own will, but I obey my Father. I do the will of my Father. He gave up the voluntary exercise of his divine attributes, his eternal riches, and temporarily his unique face-to-face relationship with his heavenly Father. Recognize that Jesus did not cease to be omnipotent, omnipresent, or omniscient. In his divine nature, he retained all of those things. Instead, he retained them and willingly restricted the full use of them during the time of his incarnation. Now, this will become more clear in the next phrase because Paul explains further what he means by he emptied himself. Look at the next phrase. Taking the form of a bondservant, literally a slave. Taking the form of a slave. This is Christ's unremarkable appearance. What's interesting is the word form here is the exact same Greek word used before when it says he existed in the form of God. But here it's talking about his humanity. What that means is that Jesus did not put on a human facade. He didn't put on sort of a human jacket where he was really divine and he just sort of put up a mask to look human. It means that he became a human being, that he actually had the essence of what it means to be human. Not only that, but Jesus did not put on a pre-fall body like Adam had before the fall, which was perfect. He put on a body that experienced the effects of the curse, not for his own sin, but for the curse of the sin of humanity. That is, he had physical needs. He felt pain, sickness. He needed to eat. He needed air. He needed water. His knees could get scraped. His bodies felt joy and grief and sorrow. He was affected by fatigue after a long day of work. He had a real human body. In fact, he was absolutely everything that you and I are except for sin. Now, that's an amazing condescension. Look at how far down the mountain we've already gone. We began with the morphe, the form of God, clothed in eternal glory, to the form of a slave. That's an unimaginable condescension that the God of the universe would ever need anything. He willfully chose to take on a body that had the same feeble needs that you and I have. He could even die, which was the point. He did die. It's an amazing concept. The form of a slave. You know, I can grant that God comes down as a man, but wouldn't it have been enough if he had come down as the most handsome and winsome man that's ever lived, living in a palace that would have made Solomon jealous? As a baby clothed in a swaddle of golden thread, for his entire life, carried through the streets, surrounded his followers, would have been or should have been the wisest and the best that the world has to offer. Instead, he was born to insignificant parents in an insignificant town. His followers were fishermen and a tax collector. Even the angel's announcement of his birth didn't come to noble kings and princes, but to shepherds in a field. What amazing humility. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20. Matthew 20 and verse 25. This is after an incident happened where two of the disciples selfishly sought to exalt themselves, and the rest of the disciples are upset about that. In verse 25, Jesus, it says, "But Jesus called them to himself, his disciples, and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave.'" Verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." From his own mouth, he came to be a slave. The God of the universe came to serve? It's an amazing thought. Of course, we see this pictured in Jesus as he comes to his disciples and washes their feet, taking on literally the job of the lowest slave. He came to serve. Isaiah 53 describes his appearance this way, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like no one from whom men, or like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." The point is, if you walked by Jesus on the street, you would have thought that by his physical appearance, he's just any regular old man. He did not come with an exalted appearance. He came as a normal man. Amazing. He came in the form of a slave. As if that wasn't enough, back in Philippians 2 now we see Christ's unthinkable death. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Notice again the intentional words. He humbled himself. Actively now, again, humbling himself. And we even see this humility in the word obedient, that Christ came to obey the Father. In everything that he did, he said, "Listen, I've not come to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me, my Father." In perfect obedience. The Father, of course, with whom he was equally God, yet he willingly, intentionally humbled himself in his role as the Son and perfectly obeyed his Father. But to the point of death. If you were a Jew in this time, and we were to tell you that your Messiah was going to be God in the flesh and that he was going to die, unless God opened your eyes, you would have responded like the rest of the Jews that rejected him and said, not our Messiah. Our Messiah is going to be a king. Our Messiah is going to come and rescue us. Our Messiah is going to restore Israel to its rightful place among the nations. That's not our Messiah. God can't die. But in fact, that's exactly what he came to do, and it's exactly what he did. The God of the universe lets go of what's rightfully his, the position that's rightfully his, and in his human nature allows himself to be beaten and tormented and submits even to the point of dying. Wow. Now, we're very near the bottom of the mountain now, but this last jump is more than we can comprehend. In fact, if we had been contemporaries with Paul, and this was the first time we had heard this, at this next statement, we would have covered our ears and gasped at the thought. Because here in the final phrase, it says he became obedient to the point of death, even death, on a cross. A cross. Understand that when the people heard this in the Philippians, they weren't holding Bibles with beautiful golden crosses, you know, imprinted on the cover. They weren't wearing golden pendants that had crosses on them. They didn't have a stained glass cross on the back of their church. This was unthinkable. I mean, the cross for us, and rightfully so, has become a symbol of great hope and joy and mixed with sadness because of our sin, but we see it as our deliverance because our Savior died on it. But here, if you were living in the contemporary time when they actually were crucifying people, this was a horrific thought. Okay, he died. I can maybe wrap my mind around that, but he died on a cross? The cross was shameful. Even the Romans, who perfected this art of torturous execution, saw it as a shameful death, so that to the point that they made it illegal for a Roman citizen to be crucified. In fact, Cicero, a famous Roman philosopher and orator, is recorded to having said, "Let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears." It was a shame even to the Romans, who were the ones using that form of execution. And to the Jews, it was not just a shame, it was a curse. They saw it as under Deuteronomy 21:23, where it says, where God says that a person who is hung on a tree is accursed of God. And so they saw this person not only as shamed, but physically cursed by God. And this is the way that the God of the universe came to die? Shamed, cursed? It was the most violent, painful, shameful, embarrassing death known to human history. Not just intended to inflict horrific torment on its victim, but to shame him publicly in every way possible. And that is the way the God of the universe died for you, if you're in Christ. Just let that sink in just for a minute. He took the curse of God so that those who believe in him could be freed from the curse that their sin deserved. We have never known humiliation like this. Not one of us has ever been this disregarded, this offended, this overlooked or pushed aside. We have never stooped this far for the sake of others. We've never experienced this kind of injustice or hatred, or undeserved shame. Now, Paul does not intend for us to think that we could ever really follow Christ perfectly in this pattern, because we could never hope to attain to the height from which he began, nor will we ever attain to the depths of the valley that he ended up in his humiliation. But what this magnificent illustration is meant to do for us is to overshadow the petty, trite, and inconsequential offenses that we endure in this life, to the point that we're ashamed to even think of responding towards others with selfish pride or conceit. We look at the picture of what Christ did, and it so far outweighs anything that I've ever experienced in this life. How dare I respond with demanding my own rights and way and selfishness? Have this mind in yourselves. Have this mind in Countryside Bible Church. Have this mind in your business, in your home, in your thoughts when you're alone. Be characterized, dominated, marked, and even branded by this mind. You know, our temptation so often when we're wronged is to say, but I have legitimately been wronged. I didn't deserve what happened to me. That person legitimately usurped my authority. They took what was rightfully mine, or they withheld from me what I had earned. This passage stares us in the face when we think that way and says, have you been wronged as deeply as Christ? Have you given up more than he has? Remember, the pattern that Christ set for us was one of a willful choice. Christ was legitimately wronged. He could have legitimately called down legions of angels and come off the cross and in a moment returned every one of these rebellious people to the dust they came from. He could have done that. He had that right. But he willfully chose to humble himself for the sake of his bride that he would save and for the glory of his Father who he obeyed. And that is what it means for us to follow in his footsteps, to have this mind in ourselves, not to grasp on to that thing that's been taken from us, even legitimately, and not to hold on to it for selfish gain, but willingly letting it go that others might be benefited and God might be glorified. In truth, Jesus Christ is the only one in human history who actually deserves something better than what he received, if we're honest. And he willfully gave up what was rightfully his so that those who actually deserve the punishment that he received can share in the glory that is his for all eternity. We're all reminded of that passage, that wonderful scripture also penned by Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, that is God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Therefore, we must make the same willful choice to have this mind in ourselves. What a passage. Now, I want to cover the final verses here in verses 9 to 11, but we won't be able, unfortunately, to go into them near the depth that we have gone into these others, but we can't stop here because this is not where it stops. Christ is not left at the bottom of the valley. He is, point number two, the ultimate exaltation. Ultimate exaltation in verses 9 through 11. Read with me verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This word, highly exalted, is a compound word that we could translate super exalted. It is to go beyond. It's not just an exaltation, but it is the highest form imaginable of exaltation that God has done, God the Father has done for Christ. Now notice at this point there's a shift. Up until now, all of the verbs have been Christ actively doing something. And now he's passively receiving, and God the Father is the one doing the exalting. So we could say Christ did the humbling, God the Father does the exalting. And notice how he's exalted in response to his humility. First, he's highly exalted, super exalted. Now, it doesn't mean that Christ received more deity than he had before, because that would be impossible. He already was fully God. But it does mean that being exalted back to that position, that there was a new honor, a new rightful glory that he had because of the way that he had humbled himself and the sacrifice that he had made on the behalf of others. MacArthur mentions four things that are included in this exaltation: his resurrection, his ascension, his coronation, and intercession. MacArthur also says the exaltation was therefore more than merely a reversal of the incarnation. It was the Father's giving the Son honor and tribute he could receive only after his redemptive sacrifice, which he made in obedience to the Father's will. This was an answer to Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, verses 4 and 5. He says, Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And that's exactly what God the Father does here. But not only does he have an exalted position, but an exalted name. Look at verse 9 again. And bestowed on him, again, God the Father is doing the acting, bestowed on him, Jesus, the name which is above every name. Now, here we're not given the name. He will give it to us in a moment. But what we know about the name right here is that it's above every name. There is no other name like it. It is a supreme authority. Every other name submits to this name. And here is the result of this exalted position and exalted name in verse 10. So that. The result is, so that at the name of Jesus, two things. Every knee will bow. And if you skip over to verse 11, every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. That is a universal symbol of submission. Even some cultures still use the bow as a sign of honor. And what this text says is that every single knee of every intelligent being who's ever been created will bow before Jesus Christ. And just to show us how inclusive this is, in verse 10 he gives us three realms of those who are in heaven, that is, the angelic beings and those who are already in heaven, the redeemed saints already in heaven. On earth, that is, everyone still living at the time of Christ's return, of those who are saved and unsaved. And under the earth, that is, Satan, all of the fallen angels, as well as the humanity who was not redeemed, who was already in hell waiting their final punishment. That's everyone. That's absolutely every being in the universe bowing the knee to Christ. But not only will they make a physical posture of submission, but they will have a verbal confession. And in that confession, we see the name that it is that God has given to Jesus Christ, and it is the name Lord. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That term Lord is absolute sovereign. Really, it is a term that reflects the idea that Jesus is God. It is, Jesus is Yahweh. He is equal with God. It's the highest name that can be given to anyone. And it will be the confession on the lips of every being in the universe. At that moment, gone will be all forms of fallen human reason that reject God. Gone will be the atheist, the foolish circular reasoning of postmodernity. Gone will be every false religion and ideology. Every knee will bow and every single mouth will verbally confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the one true God, the sovereign creator of the universe, the perfect lamb that was slain, the conqueror of sin and death. He's the long-awaited Messiah, God in human flesh, Lord of lords. On a more personal note, you will make that confession. I will make that confession. We will be there. But what we must understand is that this confession is not a saving confession. At this point in history, if you have not yet bowed the knee and confessed him as Lord, then this will simply be a true affirmation that will be the last affirmation you make before spending eternity condemned in hell. For the believer, it'll be the culmination of a lifetime of bowing the knee and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. For the unbeliever, for Satan and his fallen demons, they will have no choice but to recognize that he is, in fact, God, but not in a submissive way of loving God, but in a forced way like a conquered foe. And notice the final phrase, all of this to the glory of God the Father. Christ glorifies the Father glorifies Christ. Both of them, it is their highest pleasure to glorify one another. both of them receive ultimate glory for all eternity. What a magnificent passage of Scripture. And just these six verses, Paul paints for us the most perfect and powerful illustration of humility that man has ever seen or known. As we draw to a close, there's just really two things I want to bring back to mind. First of all, is a question. Have you submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord? Notice the question is not, have you made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? That's because we don't make Jesus Christ anything. He is Lord. The question is, are you in rebellion to the fact that he is Lord, or have you submitted to him as Lord? But his lordship is not in question. But your relationship to that is in question. What a shame it would be to see this magnificent picture of Christ humbling himself to such a degree for the sake of those who would believe in him and to walk away unaffected. Don't do that. Don't let that confession at the end of time be your condemnation. Bow to him now. Submit to him as Lord now. And that'll just be the culmination of a life submitted to him. But don't leave here tonight not having submitted to him as Lord, because he is exalted. And that will be clear on that day. Secondly, if you have submitted to Christ, he is your Lord, then the command stands for you and me to have this mind in ourselves. Test your current state of life. Look at every area where this mind of humility is not present. Repent of that and pursue obedience according to Paul's instruction here. When you're tempted to grasp on to whatever position or right you think is legitimately yours, let this illustration of Christ humble you. By God's grace, may we all, by the power of the Holy Spirit, day by day, grow in our likeness to Christ so that we can honestly say that in increasing measure, we have this mind of humility that was in Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, what do we say in response to this text? Even now, you sit on your throne. You are the Lord of history. You are the God of the universe. All things were created through you and by you, for you. You sustain them even now. Thank you for reminding us that you are, by your very nature, a humble God. And may we who are yours, by your grace, follow in that example and pattern. And for those who are here that are still rebels against the true Lord and Sovereign of the universe, God, tonight open their eyes to their sin. Help them to see the great love that was displayed on that cross, even in your becoming a man. And let them humbly subject themselves to you. It's by your name that we pray all these things. Amen.